I greet you in the high and holy name of Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord. I was notified earlier today that somewhere back in this area, there's a couple who are today celebrating their 63rd wedding anniversary. If they'll stand, we'll give them an applause. As the video just advertised, today we begin a 7-week sermon series entitled Summer Baggage. And we are referring to emotional and spiritual baggage that makes it difficult for us to stay in step with Christ. And by unloading this baggage, we can be freed up to run and not be weary and to walk and not faint. And today, God's Word offers us the only way to discard failures, regrets, and missed opportunities. Our scripture lesson is 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10. If you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar, and His word is not in us. That is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated and let us pray. Take my lips and speak through them. Take our thoughts and think through them. Take our hearts and set them on fire with love for you. Unless you speak, nothing of significance will be spoken. Give us your word, Lord Jesus. Amen. 60 years ago, probably the best golfer in America was a man named Sam Snead. And at that same time, probably the best baseball player in America was Ted Williams. And the two men were good friends. And one day they were playing a round of golf together, and Ted Williams said, "Sam, you golfers haven't made. I mean, you hit a ball that's absolutely still. Look at there, sitting on the tee. Just right there. Whereas we baseball players, we face a ball coming at us maybe 90 miles an hour as a curve, fastball, slider, whatever. We don't know. And we got to hit that thing. So you golfers have it so much easier." Sam Snead said, "Ted, maybe. But remember this. You baseball players don't have to play your foul balls. We golfers do." And you know, all of us have to deal with our foul balls too. And those foul balls, they represent our failures, our mistakes, our missed opportunities, our regrets. And each of us has a list of them. You have one, I do. Some of the things on our list are sordid and ugly. And everything on our list, really, that is a sin is high treason against Almighty God. And unless our guilty past is faced, forgiven, and resolved, it will haunt us as long as we live here on earth. And then after we die, we will face the judgment of Almighty God. What kind of unsavory baggage are we carrying today? There may be a mother or father who regrets an abortion years ago. There may be somebody who deeply regrets being unfaithful to a spouse at some point in the past. Perhaps you have been partly responsible for a family dispute that has made it impossible for the whole family, the extended family, to feel any kind of unity. Perhaps you've damaged somebody by malicious gossip. Maybe there's some form of sin that has a a vice-like control on you. Like it could be alcohol, it could be drugs, could be gambling or pornography. Maybe you have profaned God's holy name more times than you can count. But unless that is forgiven, you will render an account to Almighty God for every one of those utterances. And maybe your record has some grievous omissions, things you wish you had done that you did not do. Maybe you did not speak up for a friend one time when that friend was being verbally abused. Maybe you laughed at a racist joke because you didn't have the courage to object to it. Maybe you feel guilty that you didn't spend more time with a parent during his or her last year here on earth. Everybody has a list. All of our lists are different, but none is short enough to avoid God's judgment, and none is so long that Jesus' sacrifice cannot atone for it. How do we respond to our failures? What do we do with our foul balls? Well, there are some people who plead not guilty. No. Some will say, no, I'm not a first-class sinner. You know, an embezzler, criminal, prostitute, really a bad person. I'm not one of those. I'm morally better than most folks, to tell you the truth. And yeah, I've got a few failings, but they're minor league stuff. And I'm in church most of the time, and I don't like to be called a sinner. But then what do you do when the guilt feelings come boiling up from your subconscious? Some douse it with alcohol, and others dull it with tranquilizers. The Associated Press ran a story about a guy in New Jersey who has a novel way of dealing with guilt. He has invented and patented what he calls disposable guilt bags. And these are black paper bags, and printed on them are the words, "Blow your badness away." And the deal is you inflate this paper bag, and as you blow into it, you imagine you're blowing all your badness into the bag. And then you pop it between your hands, and the badness is gone. Can you believe that there are enough suckers in this world that there he has back orders for 1,500 of these things. Now, the evil one who tricked Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is a genius at suggesting how we can rationalize. Make excuses. Someone could say, well, that infidelity was really not my fault. If my spouse had been more understanding, sympathetic, patient, it wouldn't have happened. Or somebody could say, yeah, I don't pay my income taxes in full, and I'll tell you why. The income tax system is slanted against people like me, and all I do is just make a little anonymous correction for the sake of justice. Now, maybe we can play those kind of games with ourselves and other people, but not with God. Verse 8 in our scripture says, if we claim we've not sinned, we make him, God, out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Our scripture for today shows us the only proper way to deal with our past, our foul balls, our guilt. First, we have to face the truth about ourselves. We are sinners. It may not be complimentary, but it's true. Verse 10 in our scripture repeats the same indictment of verse 8. We are sinners. Some time ago, I was in Burger King restaurant having a bite of lunch. And over in the corner, the manager was giving a little orientation talk to new employees, 5 or 6 of them. And he didn't think any of the customers could hear what he was saying, but I heard. And some of it was interesting. One of the things he said was about one of his competitors, McDonald's. He said, McDonald's used to have real good French fries, but then they started messing up, and now their fries are no better than ours. Now, there's an ad that will never appear on TV, I promise you. But you know, I admired that manager for his honesty. I mean, he was admitting that his own fast food establishment was guilty of some messing up. And in fact, that could be said about all of us. All of us have been involved in some messing up. The Bible says it this way, there is no one righteous, not even one. No, we may not have murdered anybody, but we've despised a number of people. And you know, the Bible says that if we have brooding anger in our hearts, God will judge us for that. We may not have committed adultery, but what about lust? Has anybody not had lustful thoughts? And the Bible says that lust falls under the same judgment of God as adultery. And you know that in America today, often we choose upsides based on race or class, fracturing God's community. We say officially, in God we trust. But you know as well as I do that often the trust is more in the money on which that motto is printed. Some years ago, Chuck Colson, you remember Chuck Colson of Watergate disgrace, who later was born again as a Christian and founded prison fellowship, great ministry. Chuck Colson, in his book, The Body, he tells about going to speak to a group of high-powered executives in a southeastern city. He didn't say which one. It could have been Charleston, could have been Columbia, Greenville, didn't say. But this group of high-powered executives met together once a month to have dinner together and then have a guest speaker. I mean, these were the top power elite of the city, dressed in conservative suits, white shirts. They met in this wood-paneled corporate boardroom, 19 of the power brokers of the city. And their chairman was a Mr. Abercrombie. And Chuck Colson spoke, and then he invited the men into a question and answer period. And one of the men put up his hands and said, "Mr. Colson, you referred to us as sinners. You don't really mean that, do you? I mean, you're way too sophisticated to sound like one of those fire and brimstone preachers." Chuck said, "Yes, sir. I believe that we are desperately sinful. What's inside of us is pretty ugly. We deserve to go to hell and would if it were not for Jesus' sacrifice on the cross." The tension in the room began to rise. Mr. Abercrombie stood up and said, "Chuck, I introduced you to this group, but I probably didn't introduce the group to you. These men out here are the pillars of their churches. Every good project that happens in this city, these men are involved in it. So I really think it would be more proper to call them good men rather than sinners." All eyes were on Chuck Colson, and everybody expected him to back away, do a little qualifying. But he didn't. He said, "Mr. Abercrombie, if you believe what you just said, and I hate to say this because I know you'll not invite me back, but if you believe what you said, then I've got to say that these men, for all their good works, are further from the kingdom of God than the men and women in the prisons that I work with, because at least they know they are sinners." Ooh, the tension went through the roof. There was coughing, rattling of cups. Some men slipped out. And after everybody had departed, Mr. Abercrombie said to Chuck, "Would you come up to my office?" And Chuck figured he was in for a verbal scolding. But when they got to the office and closed the door, Mr. Abercrombie said, "Chuck, I don't have what you have, but I want it." Within 2 minutes, Those two men were on their knees. Mr. Abercrombie confessing that he was just a plain old sinner who needed a Savior. And he received Christ and became a new man that very day. The greatest victory of Satan is to persuade us that sin is no big deal. No. That maybe God grades on the curve. And as long as we're better than most, we're okay. The truth is that each of us has a terminal spiritual virus called sin. And the only cure is Jesus Christ. Now, once we recognize our real condition, the next step is repent. Repent. Jesus' first word in his first sermon, as recorded in Matthew 4, is repent. And repent means to agree with God's verdict about us and our sin. And then, with God's help, turn 180 degrees so as to align with God's will for us. And then, the final step in dealing with our failures is to receive God's forgiveness and new life. You see, the moment I dare to agree with God's verdict on me, then God is able and willing to forgive anything in my past and make a new person out of me. Our scripture for today is one that, oh, it would be well for all of us to memorize. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Notice there that verse 9 says God is faithful. Of all the promises in this Bible, and there are a lot of them, God has fulfilled or is fulfilling every single one of them. God keeps his word. And verse 9 also says that God is just. God is just. He's a just. But somebody might say, wait a minute. If I can be forgiven and not pay for my sin, that's not justice. Real strict justice would demand that I be punished. Ah, but remember, Jesus died on a cross to pay the penalty for all of us sinners. All of us. Never in history was there a sacrifice so pure, so powerful. On the eternal justice scales, the death of Jesus more than atones for your sin and mine. And thankfully, the Bible doesn't say that God will forgive us if we grovel enough, look guilty enough. Doesn't say God will forgive if we do enough good deeds. Doesn't say God will forgive if we come to church often enough. No. Our forgiveness is not based on our performance at all. It's based solely on what Christ has done on the cross. And all we have to do is receive it by faith that Jesus' sacrifice made available. Just as an exercise, make a fist with your right hand, just like I'm doing. The Greek word that we translate as forgive, it means literally to open your hand and release what was inside. That's the literal meaning. Now, let's suppose that you've got a sin enclosed in your fist and you don't want to open it up because you don't want other people to see it. But the Bible says that when you dare to open up that fist and release that sin to God, then and only then can he forgive it. And once you do that, then you're in a perfect posture to receive what he wants to give, his Holy Spirit and a new life in Christ. I recall a couple who came to me for premarital counseling, and this would be their second marriage. And one of the questions that I always ask a couple when they are preparing to marry is when did your relationship with Christ become real and personal? And if one of them tells me, well, I don't have a relationship with Christ, then I've got a great chance to share the gospel with them and say, well, let's get that taken care of right here and now. And you can start that relationship. But this particular couple, I was so impressed by the bride's response that I asked her if I could share it, and without her name, of course, and she graciously said yes. I'll call her Mary. She said, my relationship with Jesus Christ began following my divorce. During a low period in my life, I was running with the wrong crowd. One morning at 3 a.m., I found myself in the parking lot of a place I did not want to be. I said, that's it. I'm tired of this lifestyle, Lord. I confess that my own sin has fouled up my life. I believe you loved me enough to die for me so that I can be forgiven. Please forgive my past. I want to be your child from now on. And Mary said that she felt an immediate release as if a huge burden had been lifted from her heart. But within a day or two, the Lord said to her, there are a couple of other people that you've got to confess to and ask forgiveness. That was her ex-husband and his new wife, to whom she had said some awful things. So she had to phone them and ask for their forgiveness. And then in Mary's life, mighty streams of spiritual power began to flow. Her past is now diffused of power and cleansed of poison. She is a new person in Christ. The Bible tells us if we confess our sins, God takes them to the very depths of the ocean and deposits them there. And Corrie Ten Boom, that late great Danish Christian, used to say, not only does God put our sins in the depths of the ocean, up on the surface he puts a sign that says, no fishing allowed. In other words, once it's forgiven, don't go looking for it. Don't go dredging up stuff that God has already taken care of. Gradually God makes a new person out of us. He purifies and cleanses us. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives and begins to shape us with new values. He changes our want-tos. Gradually, we become uncomfortable when we're around immoral filth, whether it be in person or on screen or on TV. Immoral filth just repulses us. Or when we're around gossip or greed. And then conversely, our hearts almost sing when we're around something noble and beautiful, something loving and courageous and caring. There is a way to fix our past, to take care of those foul balls. And the Bible declares it in so beautifully in a single verse. If we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I have a favorite story from Ernest Hemingway, the great writer. In his novel, The Capital of the World, he tells about a father and his teenage son who lived in Madrid, Spain. And the son's name was Paco, which is a very common Spanish name, sort of like Paul in America. Paco and his father did not get along. They had argument after argument. And it escalated. And one day, Paco just exploded. He called his father all kinds of terrible names. And he said, I'm leaving, never coming back. So he packed up his belongings and left. At first, his father said, maybe a day or two away will do him good, make him appreciate the house. Day or two went by, no Paco. So then the father's getting serious, getting worried. So he contacts some of Paco's friends, goes to places that Paco used to visit, asking about him. Have you seen him? No, nobody had seen him. After a week went by, the father was desperate. And he took out an ad in the largest newspaper in Madrid. And the ad said this, Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper building tomorrow at noon. All is forgiven. I love you. The next day at noon, 80 Pacos showed up. All of them desiring forgiveness and reconciliation. And in that group of Pacos was the one that this particular father was looking for. I've got some Paco in me, and I bet you have some in you. And there's an ad in the Bible similar to the one posted in the Madrid newspaper. And it's addressed to each one of us. And it's signed by Jesus. I responded first to that invitation when I was a 12-year-old, many years ago. But I'm going to respond again today because I have found that my relationship with Christ needs to be renewed, revigorated, recommitted from time to time. I'm praying that I'm going to open up this altar in just a few moments. This is holy ground for you to come and stand and kneel a few moments with your Lord. I'm praying that there will be some who come down here who this will be their first commitment to Christ. They are finally at the point where they're willing to say, I am a sinner who needs a Savior, and I believe Jesus died for me, and I receive Him as my Lord. And then I know that there are, and by the way, if this is your first time particularly to come, I'm going to remain down here after the benediction, and if you need to speak with me privately, I'll be right here. And then I suspect there are many of you who are like me, made a commitment to Christ long ago, but I like to renew it from time to time. And so, whatever your situation, I invite you during the singing of this hymn to come and either kneel or stand at this altar. And in your own words, just say, Lord Jesus, I'm checking in. I'm an old sinner who is depending on Jesus for my salvation and the Holy Spirit for my power. Just checking in. Let's stand and sing together, Grace Greater Than Our Sin, and I invite you to come.